Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And you will find that on page 942 in your Pew Bible. This evening we'll be looking at the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, one of my favorite things to do in the summer is to float down a lazy river. Now, while I have never read David Foster Wallace, a lazy river is my version of pampered escapism here. There is something wonderfully relaxing about it, isn't it? Maybe even now, you're just picturing yourself. You grab an inner tube. You just lean back as far as you can. You close your eyes. You smile just a bit. And you let the current just carry you along. It's glorious. It's blissful. There are no deadlines, no meetings, no emails, no texts. For me, no pesky students, just sunshine and bliss. This is going to be a lesson of that hedonistic paradox we learned about this morning. You can see it coming now. All of this is wonderful. It's actually why I work throughout the year and suffer all of those pesky students, is just to get to that moment where I can float down a lazy river. All of it is wonderful. That is, until somebody else's kids, because it would never be my own, somebody else's kids come barreling down the river, and they clearly don't understand the meaning of a lazy river, people. See, the kind of peace I enjoy on a lazy river depends entirely on my circumstances. I enjoy peace if everyone else is behaving. If everything around me is calm, well, then I feel rest. I feel at peace. But if something disturbs the waters, if something upsets my surroundings, the peace I so much long for vanishes away. Well, in many ways, we often think of peace with God like that. We even sing about peace like a river. I actually don't think the meaning is peace like a lazy river, but at least for me it is. But we think about peace with God in this way. We think that peace means calm without chaos, life without problems, a lazy river without rambunctious kids. However, in Romans chapter 5, Paul introduces an understanding of peace that is deeper and more durable than the momentary bliss of a lazy river. The peace that Paul speaks of is a peace that comes from knowing that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you tonight are good with God. You have been reconciled. We are no longer under his wrath. We are no longer declared his enemies. We no longer have the enmity of the fall hanging over us like a dark cloud. We now have peace with God. And because we have this peace, objective, permanent, fixed, eternal, glorious peace, we can face disruption, heartache, uncertainty, and suffering in life. So that regardless of how wobbly our surroundings are, our relationship with God is secure. You have peace with God if you belong to Jesus Christ. That is a gift that he purchased for you, friend, by his own blood. And so Romans 5 describes the peace that belongs to us before God. This is peace that comes from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is a peace that attends reconciliation. This is a peace that represents a reversal of the fall. It's a peace that anticipates the eternal joy we will experience in and through eternity with God. This peace in Romans chapter 5 is actually held in contrast with the condemnation that belongs to all of those who are in Adam. And so here in Romans 5, I just want us to linger for a few minutes and consider what it means for you tonight to have peace with God. So that in the face of death and sin, you know you have peace. In the face of suffering, you know you have hope. And in the face of shame, you know you are loved. Peace, hope, love, attendant blessings of the justification Christ purchased for you through his death and resurrection. So in the first place, we see in this text, in verses 1 and 2, that we have peace with God. That is, peace in the face of our sin and the death that that sin deserves. Look again here in this text. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Have you actually ever thought about the benefits of your justification? You know, we're Reformed people. We love to herald the doctrine of sola fide, and we feel good about ourselves if we can cite a Latin phrase from the Reformation. But is that what it means to be Reformed? Is that what it means to be a Christian? Just simply to acknowledge, right, the doctrine of justification. Friend, what does that truth secure for you? Well, here in Romans 5, Paul wants you to see the benefit of your justification, that you have been declared righteous in the sight of God as a result of the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. You now have peace with God. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. Therefore is actually repeated three times in chapter 5, in verse 1, in verse 9, and verse 18. We won't have time to unpack all of this. But it represents a narrative thread that moves us along, and it helps us kind of connect the parts of this overall argument. It represents what we might call an inferential transition. You understand, when you see a therefore, you ask what the therefore is there for, and it connects what went before with what comes after. And so here in Romans chapter 5, Paul is drawing an inference from his previous statement in chapter 4. It is truly one of the most remarkable passages in Paul's letter to the Romans. Look again. The end of chapter 4, we see that Christ is raised from the dead. Jesus our Lord, and he was delivered up for our trespasses, and he is raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. What does that mean? Well, in Romans chapter 5, Paul is trying to solve the problem of the fall. The fall of Adam and all those who are in Adam. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that there are basically two consequences of the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden. One is moral, and the other is penal. You have sin and death as the twin consequences of the fall. Moral corruption and sin, and you have penal condemnation in death. Your sin represents moral corruption that enables you to enjoy communion with a perfect God. And as a result of that moral corruption, there is death, so that you no longer enjoy fellowship with the triune God. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul is talking about the blessing of our being declared righteous. And all of that hinges on Christ being raised for our justification. Why is that significant? Because the resurrection declares to us that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. His perfect life, his perfect death paid the penalty of our sin and therefore satisfied the moral and penal problems of the fall. There is no more need of death for those who are in Christ because he satisfied the punishment due our sin. And so he rose from the dead, and therefore our sin can no longer be held against us. There is therefore now no condemnation. And so since Christ has been raised for our justification, since you have been declared righteous in God's sight because of the sacrificial work that Christ has done on your behalf, since all of that, you have peace with God. You see, we like to rehearse all the doctrinal bits that I just talked about. We rarely work out those bits and massage them deep into our own souls to see the benefit of that doctrine for our own lives. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul summarizes justification by faith and unfolds what justification secures for us. Since we are justified, we have peace with God. As a result of receiving the gift of God's righteousness, we are no longer under God's wrath. We're no longer under his condemnation that has been paid for. Any time you are confronted with your own shortcomings, your own sins, where do you look? Well, you look at the empty tomb as a reminder that Christ has satisfied the penalty of your sin. You now have peace with God. For Paul, peace is not merely an occasional experience of tranquility like a lazy river. Peace is not an occasional experience of tranquility. Peace is an objective change of relation. Hostility has been replaced with peace. We who were once enemies have now been called children. No longer does enmity characterize our life with God, but peace. This peace with God underscores a permanent status that cannot be changed. This is not simply a passing inward mood that you feel when you've read your Bible, when you've prayed, when you've come to Evensong and everything is working well in your life. It is more than an inward subjective mood. You see, friends, justification represents a reversal of God's declaration of judgment. Enmity no longer characterizes our relationship with him. Now, your relationship is marked by one word, peace. You are good with God if you belong to Jesus Christ. That's certain. That's sure. That's immovable. That's fixed. No matter what's going on in your life. For Paul, peace is a consequence of our being declared righteous in God's sight. Christ is risen, therefore peace has been restored. I don't have to worry, am I good with God? Remember Psalm 130, if you would mark my iniquities, I could not stand. But now in Christ, you have standing before God. And that standing is secure. You don't have to be bashful about going to God. You don't have to hesitate in going to your Father. You don't have to wonder whether God will embrace you or accept you. Even as you are confronted with the dark thoughts of your own sin, even as you see blemishes on your own soul, even as you are confronted with your own shortcomings, you look to Christ and you know now you have peace with God. This peace is permanent, and it's a peace that flows to you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am secure before God because I belong to Jesus. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. I am no longer alienated from God. I am no longer estranged from God as a result of my sin, my shortcomings, my lack, my imperfections. I know I have peace. Peace. In a world where there is no peace, in a world of frustration and disappointment, in a world where we let one another down, right? In a world where your pastors, your elders, your deacons, your parents, your friends, your bosses, your colleagues, when they all let you down, when you experience no peace, when you're inundated with headlines and texts and notifications, and it's frenetic, and there's no rest and no peace, hear Paul is saying there is objective, fixed, eternal peace for you with God. And so the experience of peace that I can have in my mind and in my heart flows from the status of peace that has been purchased for me by Jesus. In other words, we might say subjective peace flows from objective peace. The objective peace has been secured for me by Christ, and he mediates, he ministers that peace at a subjective level by and through the ministry of his word and spirit and sacrament. And so we come to be renewed in our relationship with God and reminded of the peace that belongs to us through word and sacrament. All spiritual blessings belong to us in and through Jesus Christ. There is not one drop of saving grace. There is no peace apart from Christ, but in him there is an unending reservoir of peace that belongs to you, that far exceeds any attendant superficial peace that might be found on a lazy river. And so you have peace with God, and as a result, there is grace and hope. Look again at verse 2. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Everything hinges on the ministry of Christ. He is active in caring for you as your good shepherd. Through Christ, we obtain access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. This grace, particular grace. What is this grace? Well, this is the grace that entails the peace that now belongs to us that Paul has talked about in verse 1. The status of peace is a mark of grace. So when you talk about the grace that God gives, what is that grace? It's the grace of access into his presence. That he will never reject you, but he will always embrace you. That he has never rejected any who have come to him by faith through his son, but he will reject all who reject his son. It's glorious, isn't it? Right? You understand, if you tried this night to go into the Oval Office unannounced with no invitation, you would quickly find yourself facing the president's Secret Service, and you would face their wrath and condemnation. But if you had an invitation of the president into the Oval Office, your way would be free and clear. You now have access into a place that is far greater than the White House. You have access 24/7 to your Heavenly Father. And it's this grace in which you now stand. Why would you hesitate? But even tonight, you would come to this table and enjoy fellowship with the triune God, knowing that that kind of access is what the Lord Jesus Christ provides. The Father will never shun any who come to him in and through his Son. And so our standing before God in Christ reminds us that we are good with God, we have peace. As we look back upon the empty tomb and Christ being raised, and as we look forward to our future glory, we recognize that we will only continue to enjoy this standing forever. That is actually what this table is about. You're not just looking past backward to the finished work of Christ, you are looking forward to a day when what you enjoy in part by faith will become yours in full by sight. You will enjoy a standing that is permanent and eternal and kept secure for you by Christ. And so this peace is not just present, it is also future oriented in the face of sin, in the face of death, in the face of discouragement, today I have peace with God. But not only is there peace that comes to those in Christ, there is hope amidst suffering. And just briefly here, we will look at verses 3 and 4. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Isn't that amazing? More than that. You have been justified. You have peace with God. There is grace in which you stand. And Paul could have stopped there, and I would have been, I can't take it anymore. And then he says, more than that, there is heaps of grace for you in Christ, even as you face the trials that beset you today and tomorrow and the next. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. You see, Paul is no escapist. He's no romantic. He understands that the peace that belongs to us in Christ is a peace that surpasses all understanding because it's inexplicable, because life is filled with hardship. Life is filled with anything but peace. As Christians, we neither pine away for the future, nor do we wallow in despair over the present, but we are called to rejoice in suffering. The word here that Paul uses for suffering suggests that we experience physical hardship, and perhaps even some of us experience hostility in life because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. So whether tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, we are now today able to rejoice in our suffering because peace and grace and hope belong to us in Jesus Christ. And nothing about our suffering, nothing about our hardship can detract from the peace that belongs to us in Christ. Did you know that? Nothing that you're facing tomorrow can take away from what Christ has purchased for you before God. It's a glorious thing to be reminded that what's gained in Christ exceeds what is gained in this world. And so Paul here says that suffering produces endurance, or suffering produces perseverance. Suffering has a sobering effect among the life of God's people. This is the ability to undergo hardship, even to the point of being broken, when you feel like you're being stretched to the limits of your faith. God, by His mercy, is strengthening your Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. Endurance is a divinely given gift of resilience in the face of suffering and trial. And endurance is much like a marathon runner, to use an illustration from Doug Moo. Endurance is like a marathon runner, and suffering produces spiritual fortitude as you push through Heartbreak Hill. And as you endure suffering, you also grow in Christian maturity as you begin to loosen your grip on things and tighten your grip on Christ. And so suffering produces endurance, but endurance produces character. And character for Paul is a little phrase that describes the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. Endurance has a way of producing Christ-likeness in you. As you go through suffering, you become more like Christ. Virtue is something that has been tested. It's refined through experience and trial. And the more you become like Christ through trial, the more you long to be with Christ. And so for Paul, then, this character that is being developed on the furnace of affliction is what produces real, palpable, lasting hope. This hope produces abiding hope. It's a paradox of hope. Suffering does not extinguish hope. Suffering builds hope. It's like a muscle. Hope is strengthened when used under strain and pressure. And this hope does not put us to shame. Right? We are not a pitied people. Trust in Christ is not a crutch simply to endure hardship. No, we will not be put to shame. Paul here clearly echoes several Old Testament themes. To be put to shame doesn't simply mean feeling embarrassed for trusting in Christ. It means having your confidence verified and not proven empty. We have been given Christ, and therefore we have confidence amidst suffering. And so in Psalm 25, David is surrounded by his enemies and cries out, "Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." In other words, "Lord, let me trust in you and help my trust not to prove futile or vain. Oh God, vindicate all who put their hope in you, even in the midst of suffering." So in the midst of suffering, God does not disappoint, but there is real hope. That's why Peter will say in 1 Peter 1:3, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection. Not a dead hope and a dead Savior, but a living hope and a living Savior who stands to minister his grace to you tonight. So there is peace with God, there is hope in suffering, and there is, very briefly, an assurance of God's love. Look at verse 5. And this hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, this is the first time that Paul has introduced the topic of love in Romans. And it's in the context of suffering. So as you face hardship, as you hear diagnoses that you would rather not hear, as you meet disappointment and frustration, it's at those moments that Paul wants you to know that you are loved by God. God's love is active and lavish. Hope won't put us to shame because God's love is poured out into our hearts. And that love is poured out constantly through his Spirit. Therefore, we do not lose heart. The emphasis here is on abundance. God's love is like he is. It's eternal. It never runs dry. Right, kids, you understand your mom and dad love you, but there's a limit on how much they love you. I used to say when my kids were little, "How much do I love you?" Well, you know, "Do I love you this much?" "No." "Do I love you this much?" "No." "How much do I love you?" "Well, I love you. You love me so much." And we'd give them a hug. And then, of course, you say, "Well, God loves you more." Because there are times when I don't always love. But his love never runs dry. And so the peace that Paul describes is not a fragile peace that's found on a lazy river, but then disappears when life is turbulent. Paul is describing a permanent peace that was purchased for us by Christ through his death and resurrection. This is a peace that sustains us in suffering, because no matter what happens in life, we stand in grace and we rejoice in hope as we are constantly assured of God's love for us by his Spirit, through his word, and even in his sacrament. And so, friends, may the objective peace that we have with God increasingly become subjective peace that guards our lives as we trust and serve him each day. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the peace that he purchased for us. Help us to rest today in you, even as some here tonight are certainly facing trial and tribulation. By your Holy Spirit, would you strengthen our hope and deepen our faith and enable us once again to serve you with confidence and joy as we are reminded of your abundant love for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in his matchless name. Amen.